Dr. John Mitchell, who's very quotable, by the way, said this about Jesus in John 13. "Here is one before whom angels fall in worship, adoration, and praise. And if they could gaze out of the battlements of heaven and look down upon earth, they would see the Savior on his knees with a basin of water, not only washing feet, but taking a towel and wiping them. I say, what an example." That's the passage of Scripture that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, John 13. And as I told you last week, there's so many topics that come out of this, so many issues to deal with that come out of this simple act of Jesus of washing his disciples' feet. And we have spent some time over the last couple of weeks, first of all, on Jesus' example of servanthood. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in his example of servanthood and how he challenges us to serve one another. He took the place of the lowliest servant and washed his disciples' feet and thereby challenged them and through them challenged us to serve one another. And we looked at servanthood. And we're kind of peeling back John 13 like you peel back the layers of an onion. And you know, quite honestly, I was trying to think of that analogy and I thought about peeling back the layers, and we have the layer of servanthood, and then last week we had the layer of exercise of authority. Today we're going to have the layer of humility. And my first thought was, well, at least this onion doesn't make us cry. And then I began to think about servanthood, authority, and humility, and I thought maybe it will make us cry, you know, like the onion does. Anyhow, we pull back the layers. We looked 2 weeks ago at servanthood. Jesus' example of servanthood is challenge to us to be servants. We looked last week at the Jesus' view of authority and spent some time talking about what our view of authority would be. Today I want to talk about humility, because underlying use of authority is humility, and it builds on how we serve others is built on how we look at authority. So you have humility at the base, authority, and servanthood. Okay? So we're going to look at the heart of it all today as we look at the whole issue of humility. Now, humility is one of those elusive Christian traits. And the reason I say that is because the moment we think we have it, we've lost it. Right? The moment we say, "Oh, I'm humble," bam, there it's gone, you know? Okay, so humility is one of those elusive traits, and I want to look at it. Humility is also one of those really misunderstood traits. One of those really misunderstood traits, and so we want to look at that. Now, humility in leadership is absolutely essential, and I'm trying to make that case today, and we'll spend the majority of our time today talking about humility. It's absolutely essential. You see, pride presses my point of view. Pride presses my authority. Whereas humility presses the need to serve you and to look out for your interests. I like, I think it's Chuck Swindoll's church has the motto among the staff. Because, you know, staff can really get after each other and there can be competition in staff, and everybody wants to be the person everybody else likes best in the church. And so there can be a lot of competition in a mega church and all kinds of staff. And he has a motto, and I thought this was a great motto that I heard years ago. The motto of his staff, of Chuck Swindoll's church, is "Nothing to prove, nothing to lose." I like that. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. So humility is at the heart of servanthood. It's at the heart of authority. It's the heart of leadership, and it's so important. There are lots of illustrations of humility. One that I ran across that I wanted to share with you. There was a former quarterback. It's actually from the 60s, so none of us here remembers that. A quarterback from the 60s of the San Francisco 49ers. In fact, he was one of the first million-dollar players in the NFL. And he was a quarterback, but he also held the football for field goals and the Pats, points after touchdown. And so somebody, and I know other quarterbacks have done that, okay? Don't tell me about the Dallas Cowboys. I know, okay? All right? But this was a quarterback of the 49ers in the 60s, and one of the first million-dollar players. And he was asked once why a $1 million player like him should have to hold the ball for field goals and hold the ball for points after touchdown. And his answer was, well, if I didn't, it would fall over. That's a great answer. If I didn't, it would fall over. Not like, you know, I'm a $1 million guy and I have enough humility that I'll bend down and hold that ball. No, if I didn't hold it, it would fall over. So there's another illustration of humility, a little better. It's about the story of Sammy Morris, a devoted Christian from Africa who came to America to go to school, and his pathway to service for Christ, the writer shares, was not easy. His difficulties never deterred him. Perhaps this was because he had learned genuine humility, the writer shares. One incident that showed this occurred when he arrived at Taylor University in Upland, Indiana. He was asked by the school's president what room he wanted. Sammy replied, "If there is a room nobody wants, give it to me." If there's a room nobody wants, give it to me. Later, the president commented, "I turned away, for my eyes were full of tears. I was asking myself whether I was willing to take what nobody else wanted." Well, humility. It's at the heart of our exercise of authority. It's at the heart of our exercise of servanthood. Lots of writers have dealt with it outside of the Bible. There's plenty to say about humility. I want to share a couple of those. I want to share from John Maxwell. I want to share from C.S. Lewis. I want to share from a guy you probably don't know, haven't heard of, is by the name of Fred Smith, about humility. Let me start with John Maxwell. How many of you know who John Maxwell is? Well, in the first service, there's only one. Many, many more in this service who know who John Maxwell is. John Maxwell writes books about what? Leadership. Leadership. Great teacher and writer of books about leadership. And in his book, The 21 Indispensable Qualities of a Leader, he talks about humility and says this: "Where is your heart when it comes to serving others? Do you desire to become a leader for the perks and benefits, or are you motivated by a desire to help others? If you really want to become the kind of leader that people want to follow, you will have to settle the issue of servanthood. If your attitude is to be served rather than to serve, you may be headed for trouble. If this is an issue in your life, then heed this advice." And he shares three things. Number one, stop lording over people and start listening to them. Stop lording over people and start listening to them. Number two, he shares, stop role-playing for advancement and start risking for others' benefit. And thirdly, stop seeking your own way and start serving others. It is true that those who would be great must be like the least and the servant of all. Then he quotes Albert Schweitzer, who stated, "I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I know, the ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve." And then Maxwell concludes, "If you want to lead on the highest level, be willing to serve on the lowest." If you want to lead on the highest level, be willing to serve on the lowest. C.S. Lewis had a lot to say about humility, particularly in his book, The Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters? All right, you guys are really beating the first service, I got to tell you. I must have got the readers in this service. Screwtape Letters is a great parody about temptation and how Satan works in temptation. And if you've never read it, you really have to read Screwtape Letters to really understand Satan, because so much of what's taught about spiritual warfare, so much that's taught about how Satan tempts is skewed. Let me just say it that way. And Lewis has a great job of looking at temptation in a different way. Things that we don't consider temptation, he very nicely nails us with in the book. All right? He talks about humility in the book. And remember, he mentions the patient, that's the Christian, the new Christian who is growing in the faith and the demons are doing their best to inhibit his growth, doing his best to stop his growth and to get him back, going backward in his Christian life. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact all virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them? But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. He goes on to say, by this virtue, as by all the others, our enemy wants to turn the man's attention away from him, from self to him and to the man's neighbors. Now that's an important statement because I think that's a great description that we will see in various ways in the next few minutes of humility. Humility isn't thinking poorly about myself. Most everybody, you know, that's what humility is. I must denigrate my gifts. I must think poorly about myself. I must downplay my gifts. That's humility. No, that's false humility. That's false humility. To deny that what you manifestly know is true about yourself and about your life is not humility, that's false humility. So humility is not thinking poorly about myself. It's the freedom not to think about myself at all. It's the freedom to think about the Lord. It's the freedom to think about my neighbor. That's what true humility is. Well, by this virtue as by all others, Lewis writes, our enemy wants to turn a man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. Keep the man concerned with himself above all. See how simple it is? How simple it is for you and I. Keep the man concerned with himself above all. Because you see, when Satan can keep us concerned with ourselves, that's the time when we're not concerned for God's will and we're not concerned for our neighbor's need. Lewis goes on, you must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness. By the way, that's another good phrase to understand biblical humility is self-forgetfulness. I forget myself, all right? Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they are trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it, and we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves. That's pride. Humility is the freedom not to think about ourselves, the freedom to think about the Lord, to think about our neighbor. Pride is continually thinking about ourselves, continually thinking about ourselves. Fred Smith, I mentioned his name a moment ago. How many of you have ever heard of Fred Smith? Well, I expected that, okay? Fred Smith used to write a great deal for a journal called Leadership Journal. Leadership Journal, and what I'm going to share with you from Fred Smith comes out of Leadership Journal from some years ago. It's an article entitled Conducting a Spiritual Audit. I have used it over the years with various men's groups, because it's really valuable. It's 12 questions to ask yourself to conduct a spiritual audit of your life. Where am I at spiritually? Where am I at with my walk with Christ? Where am I at in my growth? And it's called Conducting a Spiritual Audit. I believe that if you Yahoo or Google or Bing it, I think you'll probably find the article entitled Conducting a Spiritual Audit. It's an article. It's not a book, okay? This is not a book. It's an article. And out of the 12 questions that he shares, as he says it, to keep our personal accounts in order, question number 9 is this: is my humility genuine? In other words, if I want a mark, If I want to look in my life and understand where am I at spiritually, how am I doing spiritually, one of the questions he suggests we ask is this: is my humility genuine? Now, I have shared this illustration with you before, and you may or may not remember it. It is a great illustration of false humility that he shares. So let me just quote it for you. Smith writes this: "To me, nothing is as arrogant as false humility. Once I was asked to speak to a group, and before I spoke, a talented young lady sang. I turned to her and quietly said, 'You have a lovely voice.' It shocked her. She wrapped her arms around her torso and bent all the way forward, saying in an hysterical voice, 'Don't praise me, give God the glory. Don't praise me, give God the glory.' Smith said, I wanted to shake her out of this false humility, so I said, 'He didn't do the singing, you did.' Then I said, 'I didn't say it was divine, I said it was lovely.'" And Smith goes on to say this: "How I would like to have spent some time talking to her about accepting her gift, her strength, with gratitude. Wouldn't it have been so releasing for her if she could have said, 'Thank you very much. I thoroughly enjoy my gift. I appreciate the opportunity of singing for God's glory.' Then she would not have been denying her gift nor the compliment I gave her." See how freeing that is? It's not humility to deny that we're gifted. It's not humility to deny that God has given us some gift. God has given us something in our lives that we can use for Him. It's not humility to deny that. It's false humility when we deny that. It's false humility. All right, well, let's look. What is humility? What's the attitude behind humility, behind authority, behind service? Let's quickly look at that. Number one, humility is essential to the life and service of the believer. Humility is essential to the life and service of the believer. True humility is what allowed Jesus to take His outer garment off, put a towel about Him, and go from foot to foot to foot to foot of His disciples, washing them. Humility is essential to the life and service of a believer. Number two, and we just spoke about that just a moment ago, humility is not thinking poorly about ourselves. Humility is not thinking poorly about ourselves. Humility, rather, is not being preoccupied with ourselves at all. One writer put it this way: being humble involves having a true perspective about ourselves. It does not mean that we should put ourselves down. And then the writer references Romans 12:3. Now, I'd like to ask you to write Romans 12:3 down, and this afternoon, after you've had a nice lunch and you feel full and satiated and that warm glow comes over you and you go take your nap, when you wake up from that nap, it'll be about halftime or the start of the second game, all right? When you wake up for that nap, get your Bible, look up Romans 12:3. I know you could do it right now. Please don't. I want your attention, all right? So I don't want a bunch of heads going like this. I got to look that up. Romans 12:3. You can do it later, okay? Romans 12:3. Being humble involves having a true perspective about ourselves. It does not mean that we should put ourselves down. All right? So, humility is essential to the life and service of a believer. Number two, humility is not thinking poorly about ourselves. It is just not being preoccupied with ourselves. It's the freedom to think about ourselves at all. That's what humility is. The freedom to think about ourselves at all. That's humility. Number three, and this is probably obvious, pride gets in the way of humility. Pride gets in the way of humility. So number four, how do I deal with pride? Let me give you five thoughts about how we deal with pride. All right, how to deal with pride. Number one, we must realize and accept our position in Christ and find our satisfaction and our acceptance in Him. Let me say that again. We must realize and accept our position in Christ. And then, based on our position in Christ, we must accept, find our satisfaction and acceptance in Him. You see, our problem is so many times we're finding our satisfaction and acceptance in the way other people react to us. If they pat us on the back, and everybody likes a pat on the back as long as it's not looking for a place to put the knife, the pat on the back, everybody likes that, and we find our satisfaction and we find our acceptance in that. What's the problem with that scenario? What about the next person who criticizes you? You crash, you burn and crash. Why? Or crash and burn, whichever way it works. Okay? Why? Because your satisfaction, your acceptance wasn't based on your position in Christ. It was based on how people react to you. And people are going to react to you favorably, and people are going to react to you unfavorably. This is just an aside, but if I based my acceptance of myself and my satisfaction on some of the feedback I get from your faces on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon would be brutal. It would be brutal. We must realize and accept our position in Christ, finding our satisfaction and acceptance in Him. By the way, I called it, I've talked to other preachers who feel the same way about it, and I've given it a name. It's called Sunday Afternoon Self-Loathing. It's when you say, why didn't I think of that earlier this morning? Why didn't I think of that illustration? Why didn't I say this? Why did I forget that? The fortunate part is after you've been in the ministry for, I'm getting off the track a little bit, I'm sorry, but after you've been in the ministry for some 30 years, it's not quite as bad, because you know you're flawed, and everybody out here knows I'm flawed. So, you know, so we're on the same page. I can live with that. All right. We must realize and accept our position in Christ, finding our satisfaction and acceptance in Him if we are to deal with pride. Number two, we must realize that all we have and all we are from God's hand. All we are and all we have is from God's hand. And our gifts, our talent, our knowledge, our position, our status, our means, all of them are from God's hand. So I want you, this one I want you to look up, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, because I thoroughly believe that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ should underline in our Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, which says this, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" And the implication there is receiving what you have from whom? From God, okay? "For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, we have to realize that all that we have and all that we are, our gifts, our talents, our knowledge, our position, our means, our status, they are from God's hand. Therefore, there's no reason for boasting. There's no reason for pride. Number three, if we're going to deal with pride, when we think about others, we should focus on how we may serve them, not on how we compare to them. Whoa, that's where the onion makes us tear up, okay? When we think about others, we should focus on how we may serve them, not on how we compare with them. Too many times we're comparing ourselves to the people around us, and we want to see, well, where am I on the scale? Am I equal to them? Am I below them? God forbid. Am I above them? That would be nice. But it's a bad comparison. Because Paul said, they who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. There again, no one in the first service knew that. You guys are really... okay. They that compare themselves by themselves are not wise. We'll have to erase that section from the tape. All right. And don't you go telling people in the first service I said that, okay? It's between us. Okay. All right. When we think about others, we must focus on how we may serve them, not on how we compare with them. Here's a couple of more scriptures to look up after that nap this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 18. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 18. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. All right, we deal with pride by realizing and accepting our position in Christ, finding our satisfaction in Him. Number two, we deal with pride by realizing that all we are, all we have are from God's hand, a gift from God's hand. Number three, when we think about others, we should focus on how we may serve them, not on how we compare with them. Number four, dealing with pride. We must take control of our thoughts. We must take control of our thoughts, asking, would Christ think this way or would He like this thought? I like that question. Would Christ think this way or would He like this thought? We must not let our thoughts be taken captive by our feelings. Let me say that again. We must not let our thoughts be taken captive by our feelings. That's the way it usually goes. I feel a certain way, so my thoughts go in that direction. I feel bad about myself, so my thoughts go in that direction. I feel like I don't measure up, so my thoughts go in that direction. It's got to be the other way around. We must take control of our thoughts. Rather than our thoughts being captive to our feelings, our feelings should be captive to our thoughts. If our thoughts are right, the feelings will follow. If our thoughts are right, the feelings will follow. By the way, that's why drives me up a wall. And somebody says, I don't feel like I love them anymore. That's my method of counseling. Sometimes my feelings are affected by the food I ate last night. That pizza just didn't sit well. You know what? You act in love toward another person, you will love them. That's true. You act in love toward another person, you will love them. Don't give me that baloney. I'm sorry. Don't do that. Now nobody will come for counseling. I don't really do that to anybody. I was reading, I'm getting all off the track here. I was reading an article from a marriage counselor. They weren't Christian, they were non-Christian marriage counselor, but you can learn, you know, we can learn from a lot of people. And I was reading something like 10 things that in counseling. And and one of the things this marriage counselor said is, I never do it, but in my heart, I am shaking them. So anyhow. Where were we? Okay, we must take control of our thoughts. We must not let our thoughts be taken captive by our feelings. It's got to be the other way around. Our feelings are taken captive by our thoughts. Our feelings follow our thoughts. So make sure the thoughts are right. And that's a great question to ask. Would Christ think this way or would He like this thought? Those are great questions. Number five, in dealing with pride. When feeling bad about ourselves or threatened by others, we must focus our thoughts upon Christ. When we feel bad about ourselves, when we feel threatened by others, the thing we have to do is just focus on Christ. Just focus on Christ. If we focus on ourselves, you know what's going to happen. Then the whole comparison thing starts up, and then all of that. You don't want to go in that direction. So when we feel bad about ourselves, or we're threatened by others, we got to focus our thoughts on Christ. All right, how do we deal with pride? Well, let's go over the whole thing. Number one, humility is essential to the life and service of a believer. Humility is not thinking poorly about ourselves. It's the freedom from thinking about ourselves at all, the freedom not to be preoccupied with ourselves. Pride gets in the way of humility. We can deal with pride by realizing and accepting our position in Christ, finding our satisfaction and acceptance in Him. We must realize that all we have, all we are from God's hand. When we think about others, we should focus on how to serve them, not on how we compare with them. If we're going to deal with pride, we've got to take control of our thoughts, not let our thoughts be taken captive by our feelings. And last but not least, when feeling bad about ourselves or threatened by others, we must focus our thoughts upon Christ. Well, that kind of, by the way, let me just throw one last thing in here, real quickly. And I think we're going to stop there for today after a little bit of a summary of the first 17 verses of John 13. One thing that should drive us to humility is how God feels about the proud. One thing that should drive us to humility is how God feels about the proud. James talks about that in the book of James, chapter 4. God does what to the proud? Resists the proud. But he does what for the humble? Gives grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want God on the opposite side in your life, then be proud. Let pride control your life. If you want God on the opposite side of you, God resists the, that should be God's attitude toward the proud and the humble. Resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble, should motivate believers to seek humility. Should motivate believers to seek humility. Well, let's wrap those first 17 verses up, and then we'll get into spiritual warfare and all that next week. What we can learn from John 13, 1 to 17, obviously we've talked about servanthood, we talked about authority, we've talked about humility now. But looking at John 13, 1 to 17 from a different way, number one, we need cleansing from sin. If we do not know Christ as Savior, we need cleansing from sin. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to be cleansed from sin. That's why when Peter responded to Jesus, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If you are not washed by me, you have no part with me." In other words, you've got to have your sin taken care of. So unbelievers need cleansing from sin. That comes by putting faith in Jesus Christ. That comes by putting faith in Jesus Christ. But then you take the example, the illustration that Jesus did gave us by washing his disciples' feet. The second thing we learn from this passage. And let me just go back. So if an unbeliever needs cleansing from sin, and the only way to get that cleansing is by putting faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's tree. Not our good works. We talk about that week after week after week. We pray about that week after week after week. It's not by our works of righteousness, not by the things we do that we're saved. It's by faith, by grace through faith, God's grace, our putting our faith in God's provision of Jesus. So if you have never done that, I beg you to do that. John 5:24 says that the moment you do that, the moment you put your faith in Christ, not religion, not church, not being dipped in water somewhere, not any ritual like that, not any of those things, just faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work in Calvary, the moment you acknowledge to God, "I'm trusting him," you pass from death to life. And you'll not be judged in the great white throne judgment. I beg you, I urge you, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ as Savior, please do that. Nothing more important than that. Unbelievers need cleansing from sin. The second thing we've seen in this is that believers need daily cleansing in order to stay in fellowship with God, in order to serve God. The believers need daily cleansing. That's the picture of a person who's fully washed at the bath. That's a believer. But as we walk through this world, we pick up the dust and dirt and muck and mire and grime of this world. That's sin. And we need to confess our sin to God. So the believer needs daily cleansing from sin to be in fellowship, because you don't lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation, but you can allow sin in your life. I can allow sin in my life to the degree that my fellowship with God is blocked. My service to God is blocked. Unbelievers need cleansing from sin. Believers need the daily foot washing, the cleansing to have fellowship and service with God. And thirdly, we must be willing to render, this passage teaches us, the most insignificant service to others in self-forgetfulness. In self-forgetfulness. I'll close with this. God calls us to be servants of his Son, one writer said. As we surrender to God's Spirit, we can show such sensitivity to people around us, reflecting God's goodness and honesty to them. How can you be part of God's mission today? Whom can you show God's kindness to? Who needs to be thanked and encouraged for what they do? Pay attention to God's leading today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the multiple layers of lessons from what your son did that night so long ago when he took the place of the most humble servant and washed his disciples' feet. May we be those who wash the feet of others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.